We've been working our way through the book of Nehemiah, and I was personally very, very blessed with that study, and surprised me at how blessed I was, and so I was reluctant to leave it without an epilogue. We've kind of spread it out over a long period of time. Epilogue means a wrap-up, or it's a conclusion, or it's a summary. And so we're going to have that summary today. I'll have to confess to you, for a long time, the only thing I knew about Nehemiah was that he was the shortest guy in the Bible, Nehemiah. And then I found out that there was a guy in Job that was shorter. His name was Bildad the Shuhite, and he was the shortest. But I'm glad to discover a great deal more about Nehemiah through our study, and I hope that you have been encouraged and strengthened with him as well, for he truly is one of the great characters of the Old Testament, or of the whole Bible, actually, and perhaps not as well known as many of the others, and so are grateful for him. In our study, we discovered that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book, and they were called Ezra. And then around by the 1300, they became one book, and it was First and Second Ezra. So it followed the example of the other historical books in the Old Testament: First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, and then it was First and Second Ezra. But by the 1500s. They became Ezra and Nehemiah after the authors of the two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. So however you want to name them, it is clear that Ezra and Nehemiah go together, and for they cover the same historical period of the Old Testament. Now, even though, and this is an amazing thing, even though that Nehemiah is located just before Psalms, Nehemiah is, and this is your first blank there, is the last historical book in the Old Testament. So even though it's kind of in the middle of the Old Testament where it comes in our Bible, it's the last historical book. In Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1, there's a time stamp, and it says in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Then in the 13th chapter, in verse 6, there's another time stamp that says in the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes. And so 12 years have gone by. But then verse 6 goes on to say, "And after some time, I asked leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem." Now, in the Hebrew, that phrase, "after some time," can properly be translated "at the year's end." And I gave three other references where that's the way that phrase was translated, "at the year's end." And so when you add that together, 13 years are covered in the book of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah itself is mainly in the form of a first-person memoir. It's like Nehemiah just kind of wrote his memoirs as he was working there, and it was quite a dramatic book. Chapters 1 to 6 cover the building of the wall. Now, this last spring, a year ago, two of my granddaughters had the opportunity to visit Jerusalem. And while they were there in Jerusalem, they bought a couple of coasters for me and brought them home of the wall. And as I look at these coasters, several things stand out, and I'm going to pass them around, and I want you to notice as well. The one that's going to start on this side is of the Eastern Gate. And when it gets to the back, if you pass it around, I don't know how we get you guys back there, but eventually we want it to come back here and the other one come up here, okay? Notice the detail. This isn't just a pile of rocks that is pictured here, but we have incredible detail. The Eastern Gate is a big gate, and it has two arches in it. You'll notice that the gate is sealed up, and that's because the Muslim Sultan Suleiman in 1541 bricked it closed, or rocked it closed, because he understood that the Messiah was going to come in the Eastern Gate. So he was going to make sure he couldn't do it, so he just rocked it closed. This particular picture of the Eastern Gate shows the cemetery in front of the gate a little bit. It's pretty hidden. But he also believed the Messiah would not defile himself by walking through a cemetery to go through the gate. So they made this cemetery, it's a huge cemetery outside of the Eastern Gate, trying to prevent the Messiah from getting in. But the craftsmanship that's involved in making that gate is just incredible. So that's the one on this side. The one on the other side is of the Tower of the Ovens, which is down in the southwest corner of Jerusalem. That's where Nehemiah and the ones went up, and part of them went this way and part of them went the other way. But once again, it's just incredible, the craftsmanship that went into making this a gate. And I hope that you will be as fascinated with these two pictures as I have been. It's just pretty amazing as we look at it. And it confirms to me that when Nehemiah came, he brought along some masons with him. Because it obviously, whoever put this wall together really knew what they were doing. Now it's common to think, as we think on the book of Nehemiah, that Nehemiah is about building the wall. And certainly that was one of the things that he did. He did build the wall. But that was not the main part of his mission. That was just a little piece of the mission. His main part of the mission was to get Jerusalem functioning as a city that would honor God. So it's in two parts then. It's chapters 1 to 6, building the wall, and then in 7 to 13, getting the city functioning. One of the things that stood out to me as we were working our way through Nehemiah was that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. It just stands out over and over and over again how much he kept looking to God. And so Nehemiah was a man with dependence on God. That's a blank there. He's a dependence on God. Now, the first of Nehemiah's prayers is recorded for us in chapter 1. When it was reported to him that Jerusalem was in great distress and the walls were down. So in verse 4, he did four things. First of all, he wept. It wasn't just a casual reaction to that news that Nehemiah had. He wept. And then number two, then for some days he mourned. So his first reaction was tears poured down his face, and then he mourned over the fact that it was in bad shape. And then number three, he fasted and prayed, acknowledging God. And of course, he had been of hopes, I'm sure, that when Ezra went back, that the place was going to get fixed. And that just didn't happen. Then number four, he confessed sin, both his own and his forefathers. And in verse 11, he finished his prayer this way. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So the mercy that that Nehemiah was looking for was not the mercy of Artaxerxes, but it was rather God's mercy. Pour out your mercy on me as I talk to this man so we can go back and fix this problem. Now, once in Jerusalem, Nehemiah led and directed the rebuilding of the wall, and it was completed in 52 days. Now, that was amazing, and I just felt like, I know we went over this before, but I just felt like it would be good to review some of these numbers. The wall was 2.5 miles long, 4 stories high, a minimum width of 8 feet. The great wall was 23 feet wide. And then there were towers and there were staircases and other things in there. And so once again, to give perspective, I brought back the cement building block. Give us some perspective. We have it in the walls around us here. And this building block is 8 inches high, 8 inches wide, and 16 inches long. And so if we were using that to build the wall, it would take 60 of these set on top of each other to get the height. Now, how high is that? Well, you get up to the peak up there, and then you come over here, or over here, the light-colored paint, where that stops, that then put that on top of that up there, and that's how high the wall is. Okay, so that's what you call a really tall wall. It would take 12 of these sitting side by side to get the width of it. And then it would take 9,900 rows this way to get the length that they had to put together in the wall. And thus it would take more, a lot more actually, than 7 million of these building blocks to build that wall. Okay, now they did it in 52 days, and we know Nehemiah was very conscientious about the Sabbath. So we got to take the Sabbath out because he wasn't going to work on the Sabbath. So that means the working days was 45, and there was 40 groups working on this project. So that means that all they had to do was to put in place 155,556 blocks every day. Okay? And that means that each group had to put in place 3,889 blocks every day, or 389 blocks an hour, or 6 blocks a minute, or 1 block every 10 seconds for 10 hours without a break. Now think about it. We got these. They're 29 pounds, this, and it's hollow. and theirs, they had, you know, they didn't have a truck. Like when you're roofing a house, the hardest part of the whole project is to get the shingles on the roof. And so it's really good to order them delivered on the roof. They didn't have any truck that's going to deliver these on top of the wall. They had to, first of all, they had to get them up there. Then they had to get them in place one every 10 seconds for 10 hours. Now, and they did all that by hand. It's just, you know, when you start to think about the effort that it took to do this, it is pretty astounding. So no wonder Nehemiah could write in the 6th chapter in verse 16, when all our enemies heard it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And to that I would say amen. I don't know how you put together that many with the kind of detail that we're seeing in these coasters that I'm passing around. I don't know how you do that quickly, except the fact that God was in it. So rebuilding that much wall in 52 days, it was definitely a praise to the Lord. Definitely a praise to the Lord. But don't forget that during those 52 days, there was resistance to getting this built by the Samaritans. And there was a new approach to delay them every day. So it was not, you know, getting that much wall up when everything is just going really smooth with no resistance. That was one thing, but to have the resistance on top of that truly makes it remarkable. So Nehemiah did get the wall finished. Then the second thing he did was he tried to reestablish Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah exalted God by having the scriptures read. And we saw that he had a platform built and 13 men were there and they read the scriptures and gave its meaning. And they followed that by prayer. Now, then that brings us to the second of Nehemiah's prayers in chapter 9. And interestingly, this is the longest prayer recorded in all of Scripture. And in this prayer, he did several things. Number one, they acknowledge God is preeminent. And we thank Jerry Benjamin for calling our attention to that word preeminent. He wasn't to be prominent. He was to be preeminent. Number two, they reviewed how God had built them into a nation. Okay, they didn't choose to come to Canaan. God directed them there, and he led them there. Number three, they acknowledged their lack of submission to God. And that they had said, you know, we're here, but we haven't been all that submissive to you. So prayer was definitely an important part of Nehemiah's mission. It's fascinating, as we have studied this book, that Nehemiah overcame opposition from outsiders, from the Samaritans, as well as inner turmoil and discouragement in the Jews themselves. But at all of that, the one thing that is just so amazing about this book, we never find Nehemiah saying, look what I did. He never did that. He just kept looking to the Lord and praising the Lord. In spite of all that Nehemiah did to get Jerusalem operating approved unto God, the amazing thing that comes out in the 13th chapter is how quickly they fell back into apostasy. It was just amazing. It's just astonishing at how quickly they lost the idea of God as they were going forward. So the walls were strong, but the people were weak. Okay, they were weak. And there's something big in that for us. We're tempted to think, well, you know, if we can get the city physically established, then we've done our job. But that wasn't, that it's not true. If you're going to have it, you're going to have a people that are looking to God. Now remember, 144 years earlier, the walls were up, the city was in good shape, but the people didn't serve the Lord, so God sent in Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and he conquered the city, tore it down, and packed the people away. So just having the city was not the big deal. The big deal is a people that would remember God. So the word remember really stands out in the book. And as I was going through in my own Bible, I underlined every place that he said remember. In Nehemiah 1:8, he said, remember the word you commanded Moses. Okay? And then it goes on to say, and God said, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. And then in Nehemiah 5:19, it says, remember me according to all that I have done. And we saw that there were some that didn't like Nehemiah. They thought he was heavy-handed in dealing with things, and so there was reaction, and so he doesn't struggle with them. He just asks God to remember. And Nehemiah 6:14, he says, remember those who tried to hinder us. And then he lists them. He says, Tobiah and Sanballat, and all according to the works of theirs, and Nodia, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. Can you feel the tension that this man had to face as he's trying to go forward and get this done? And then in the 13th chapter, he says, remember my loyal deeds in verse 14. And then in verse 22, he says, remember me for defending your ways. And then in verse 29, he says, remember those who had defiled the priesthood. And then in 13:31, he says, remember me for good. And I'd like to say in this epilogue that God did remember him. And he added the book of Nehemiah to the scriptures. So that today, 2,447 years later, we know what Nehemiah did. God remembered him. We praise God for it. There's some lessons that I think that stand out to me from Nehemiah, four lessons. The first one is Nehemiah remembers that even more important than doing things for God, we need to develop a relationship with God. This concept was picked up by Jesus in Matthew 7:21 to 23, when he said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, did we not prophesy in your name? In thy name cast out demons. In thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. You know, we are so funny, aren't we? We really try and desire to do something for God, and we think that's going to do it. When God wants a relationship with us is the main thing. Number two lesson, as long as we're on earth, we need to remember the following three things. First one, that inside of us, we have the Adamic nature. Okay, inside of us, we have the Adamic nature. Romans 3:12 says, there is none that does good, not even one. That means me too. Inside of me, I have that Adamic thing that is going to make me dishonor God somewhere along the line. In Romans 8, Paul picked up on that idea, and he said, for they that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they are of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so what we need to remember is that this inner struggle between the spirit and our flesh is part of our warfare. Okay, and that is going to be a battle that we're going to fight every day as long as we're down here on this earth. It's part of our warfare. The second thing that we need to remember is that the ruler of this world is opposed to God. 1 John 5:19 says, the world lies in the power of the evil one. Okay? In Ephesians 6, verse 12, again, Paul picked up on it and says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. News this morning is talking about the problem with ISIS over in Yemen, and they're taking the American citizens out of Yemen. We see all the things that are happening with ISIS. We see the different ones in our country. They're going and joining up with them, and we're saying, how can this happen? And the reason a lot of this stuff is happening is that there's a mind up there coordinating it, and it's the enemy of God. And he's trying to hinder the works of God. And the third thing that all this helps us to see then, I have the Adamic nature inside. The enemy is the prince of this world. And so we need to understand then that all work done for God will receive opposition. The Jews in Nehemiah's day got kind of mixed up on that. They thought if God is in it, then this is going to be easy and this is going to come together easy. And it didn't. And I think we get caught there as well. And particularly in America, we get thinking, you know, if God is in it, this is going to be big. This is going to be really glorious. Well, that it just isn't true. The third thing, lesson that we learn from Nehemiah is that like the people in Jerusalem, we must overcome the culture in which we live. I really like what Phillips paraphrase did with Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when it says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God is good for you, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity. And so what we need to understand is that even though I've got the damning nature in me, even though that the enemy's in charge of the world, we need to overcome. Now, that idea is big in Revelation. And in 2:7 it says, to him that overcomes, I will, and here these are such incredible promises, I will give to eat of the tree of life. When you have the tree of life, they're not going to die. And then in verse 2:11, it says, he that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And 2:17 says, to him that overcomes, I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name. And then in 2:26, he that overcomes and keeps my work to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And then in 3:5, there's three things that we will get if we overcome. The same shall be clothed in a white raiment. I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father. We're standing before the throne of God. The prosecuting attorney's the enemy, and he starts pointing his finger at us, and he says, you did this and that and that. And I believe he has videotape he's going to play before Father on that. And Jesus will stand up and says, hold it in this court. Hold it. This is one of mine. He's gonna name us before the Father. This one is one of mine. What a privilege that is ours. Yes, it's painful here. Yes, we shed some tears here. Yes, we struggle here. But what a blessing one day to have him say that. And then in 3:12, it says, him that overcomes, I will write on him my new name. When I left home at 18, my father put his arm around me and gave me a hug. And he said, son, whatever happens to you and whatever you go through, I don't want you ever to forget that you're a Fraley. You know what? As I'm looking at this, I hear Jesus said, Gary, I don't want you to ever forget that you're a Christian, that you wear my name. Don't be ashamed of my name. Wear my name proudly. Wear my name with honor. And then in 3:21, he says, to him that overcomes will sit with me on my throne. What an amazing thing. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we're going to sit with him on his throne. And then 21:7 says, he that overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. What wonderful promises are ours if we serve him and love him with all of our heart. So if we're going to be overcomers, the fourth thing that we learn from Nehemiah is that we need to watch and pray that we not enter into temptation, because the spirit indeed is willing, the flesh is weak. So I think it all comes down to this. Whatever anybody else is doing, we need to be able to say, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I don't care what the others are doing. Me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So to take all this and to summarize it, I think it comes down to our memory verse for today. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Nehemiah understood what God wanted, and he applied it in his life. May we do so also, because we love him and we want to serve him. Father, thank you for remembering Nehemiah by putting his book in your scriptures. Thank you that as we read it, that we can be instructed, strengthened, and encouraged for the struggle that's ahead of us. Help us not to get downhearted. Help us not to let the enemy bring us to the point where we get distracted and start doubting your involvement with us and your care for us. Might we be like Job when he said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him, because you are worth everything, Lord. We love you in your name. Amen.